Well, if you made a New Year's resolution to drop a few pounds or work out more, you might be interested in this story. Have you ever heard of athleisure fashions? This was a new word for me, athleisure. Well, it includes fancy athletic clothing with brand names like Lululemon, Lucy, Lorna Jane, Gap Body, Athleta, and Nike, along with assorted footwear and accessories. The size of the market for athleisure products grew 5% each year between 2009 and 2014, from $54 billion to $68 billion. Americans are wearing this stuff everywhere, including to the office. And according to an article in the Wall Street Journal, the market might hit $100 billion by the end of 2020. But here's an interesting twist in this growth of athleisure clothing. Most people are just wearing it. They're not actually working out in it. The same article continued. It said, for many wearers, the athletic part of athleisure remains aspirational. For example, sales of yoga clothes increased 10 times as much as actual participation in yoga classes over the 2009 to 2014 span. So apparently we like the workout look. We just don't like the workout lifestyle or workout practices. So kind of pretending to do or to be something that we are not. Interesting. Well, last week we began a new message series on the New Testament book of James entitled Tell It Like It Is, the in-your-face message of James. And James just had this rather abrupt, blunt, brusque communication style that we would describe today as decidedly in-your-face. And no need to ask James for his opinion on much of anything. Greek scholars tell us that there are 50, count them, 50 commands, 50 verbs in the imperative mood in his letter. So most likely, we learned last week that James was the half-brother of Jesus himself, but he probably did not believe in Jesus as the incarnate Son of God or as the Messiah until after the resurrection. But then he quickly became one of early Christianity's most prominent leaders in his role as the pastor of the very first local church, the church in the city of Jerusalem. And he was probably the pastor there for some 20 years or more. He likely died as a martyr for his faith in Jesus. Now, if there's one sort of unifying, overarching theme in the book of James, it would have to be spiritual maturity. And James wanted his hearers, his readers, to grow up spiritually and become the men and women that God wanted and needed them to be. And he had several themes, different manifestations of spiritual maturity that he'd zero in here and there throughout this letter. For example, last week, the theme was about never giving up. Mature followers of Jesus find a way to persevere and endure and be patient, especially in handling life's troubles. And today we're going to consider a section in James that addresses how we can know if our faith in Jesus is genuine and authentic. So James just had no use or excuse for hypocrisy when it came to following Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible or grab a pew Bible there, look it up on your phone, whatever, and turn with me to the first chapter in James. We want to look at verses 19 through 27 in that chapter. So James 1, beginning at verse 19 and reading through verse 27. So let's see what God's Word has to say to us today. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So what we just read there, James presents here one obvious conclusion about following Jesus. And you can boil it down, folks, to one very simple truth. It's more about what I do than what I believe. It's more about what I do than what I believe. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. A different translation is helpful. It says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. I think we all understand the difference between saying that you believe something is true and then living in such a way that denies it. And we call that hypocrisy. We look down on it. And that verse underlines the truth that if you say you're a follower of Jesus, it'll show up in your everyday behavior. I learned from my friend Jeff Lashley there that this is sometimes referred to as the Nike verse. The Nike verse, because it sounds like the Nike marketing slogan. Just do it, right? Now, what you hear from Nike all the time? Don't just talk about exercise. Don't just buy athleisure clothes. Don't just read about getting in shape. Don't just wear running shoes to look good. Don't just think about moving your body. Go out and do it. Just do it. And James made more or less the same point when it comes to following Jesus here. Either it changes how you live or it doesn't. Either it affects how you think and approach your life every day, or it doesn't. Just do it, because when you do it, it's obviously authentic and genuine. And because we're sinful human beings, we Christians have a problem with being hypocrites sometimes. And some people, for instance, as an example, some people have deceived themselves into thinking they're born again or saved, when they're not. Jesus himself addressed that very issue. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Whoa. That kind of changes things up a bit, doesn't it? Personally, I believe that's been a real problem in the American version of Christianity for some time now. We put all of this stress on just believing certain things about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and de-emphasized the need for a life that's being transformed. American Christians usually equate praying to receive Jesus as your Savior, or getting baptized, or going forward, or praying a prayer, or being confirmed with being born again, or being a follower of Jesus. Oh, I did that. Check. And we've been so careful to emphasize the biblical truth, and indeed it is a biblical truth, that you can't be saved by being good or doing good, that I think we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And the result has been that now we have people who claim to follow Jesus who could care less about identifying with any local church whatsoever, who are content to perpetuate an immoral lifestyle, or whose value system is no different than someone who has no use for Jesus. But we believe the right stuff, by golly. And James reminded us that any kind of a faith without outward evidence is a worthless faith. So if we're capable of fooling ourselves about whether we've truly been born again by the Spirit of God, we can also fool ourselves about what it means to be spiritual, even if we are born again. It's quite possible for you and me to think we're spiritually mature and doing okay when we're not. And James made it plain here that obedience, actually doing what God says to do faithfully day in and day out, is both an evidence of spiritual maturity and it produces spiritual maturity. But not everybody got that back in James' day. You know, it's kind of comforting to know that James faced the same problem of what we sometimes call nominal Christians, people who are Christian in name only. And we face that problem today. We have for 2,000 years. Apparently, even James, you know, a couple of decades after Jesus went back to heaven, he was well acquainted with people who were only too happy to come and listen to the teaching of God's word, but who went away without it affecting their attitudes or their actions very much. "It's more about what I do," said James, "than what I believe." Or to put it in another way, to put it a little differently, James said it's more about practicing God's word than hearing or reading it. James referred to the word a lot in these verses, and also referred to it as the perfect law in the passage we read. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the Bible, Scripture. But in James' case, it would have been just the Old Testament supplemented by stories of what Jesus had said and taught. I mean, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. James didn't have access to the Gospels or the letters of Paul, probably. It just hadn't been put together yet. But James made it clear that merely listening to or hearing God's word was insufficient. You know, obviously, photographs weren't available back there in the first century, and most people had limited access even to things like mirrors that we kind of take for granted. I mean, the only kind of mirrors they had back there were made out of metal. They weren't made out of glass. And so forgetting how you looked was a whole lot easier back then than it is for us. And James used that analogy of looking in a mirror and being acquainted with God's word, but failing to obey it, was for James like looking in a mirror to see if your face was clean and your hair was combed, but then promptly forgetting whatever the mirror revealed. Now, most of us at some point this morning got up and looked in the mirror, right? Whose fault was it? Yeah, exactly. And the purpose of looking in a mirror is personal examination that prompts you to do something. You take a bath, you brush your hair, whatever. Otherwise, just looking in a mirror is a waste of time. And likewise, the purpose of reading or listening or knowing God's word is personal examination that's going to prompt you to do something about your life. If what I hear at church, or if what I hear in a Bible study, or if what I read at home, when I'm reading the Bible for myself, if that doesn't get lived out at home or at work or at school, what's the value of having heard or read it? So James said or implied some things here about God's word that we would do well to remember when it comes to following Jesus. First, he implies here that the word contains God's revealed will for how to live my life. And even though his emphasis here is on doing rather than just hearing, James never said it's unimportant to hear or read God's word. Don't read that into it. I mean, how else are we going to ever become aware of what God wants? The Bible says elsewhere, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So obviously we have to read Scripture, we have to hear it, we have to engage in it. So by all means, read and meditate on Scripture for yourself. Attend Bible classes. Listen to messages based on God's word. Secondly, God's word is perfect. James said, but if you look carefully into the perfect law, why is the law perfect? Well, God's word was given by a perfect God, so it also is perfect. It can't be bettered. It can't be improved upon. It enables you and me to become who God has called you to be, and it enables us to be able to move into that. Third, it requires a teachable spirit to do me any good. James says here, humbly accept the word that God has planted in your hearts. But if you look carefully into the perfect law. So when you read the Bible, let me ask you, do you have a receptive attitude, or is your attitude a little bit resistant? When you have a teachable spirit, my friend, you're humble enough to learn. You're able to face the truth about some things in your life without getting all resentful or angry. You're not blinded by your own prejudices. You're not making all sorts of lame excuses why you should stay the way that you are. Spiritual maturity means facing yourself honestly and making changes on the basis of what's revealed to you. Perhaps you like to mark your Bible. You know, you like to underline it. You like to write some notes over in the margins, whatever. Well and good. Keep it up. But let me ask you and everybody else here a question. Has the Bible marked you? It's a whole lot more important that the Bible marks you and me than that we mark up our Bible. Have you allowed it to change you, to mature you, to grow you? That's what matters. Fourth, God's word sets me free. Sets me free. But if you look carefully into the perfect law, says James, that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Well, how can a law set you and me free? I mean, a law by its very nature restricts my freedom, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. I mean, there's a law that says you must drive on the right side of the road, at least in our country. And so in one sense, it restricts you, that's true, but it actually sets you free to avoid absolute chaos and bodily injury. I mean, wouldn't that have been fun this morning, driving to church, wondering, what side of the road should I drive on? By restricting your freedom in some ways, God's laws open up to you and me a far greater and a more genuine freedom. And so Jesus had the same thought when he said, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Fifth, here's something else God's word does. It results in blessing if you obey it. It results in blessing if you obey it. Again, James says, but if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Blessing in this life or blessing when we get to heaven, which one? Both? Both? Maybe James had in mind the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who went out and planted some seed. Remember that story that Jesus told? Remember what happened to the seed, the word that fell on good soil? Here's how Jesus put it. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. And so, folks, that really the final test, the evidence that you and I have been born again by the Spirit of God is fruit. There's a crop there. There's a harvest to look at. Like what? Well, like a transformed character, like a changed life, like a whole new value system, like having a love for lost people, like having a love for God's people, like being able to share our possessions, both with God's people in the church, as well as those who might need it. Doing good to others, a whole lot more. When the late Eugene Peterson, a well-known pastor and author, by the way, he was the one that put the translation, The Message, together, if you enjoy that particular one, that was Eugene Peterson. When he was 35, he bought some running shorts and he began enjoying long-distance running. Now, we have a few of those folk here in our church. I cannot relate to you, and I never will. But Eugene Peterson loved long-distance running. And soon he was competing in 10K races every month or so, and then a marathon once a year. And by then, he was subscribing to and he was reading three running magazines. And then Peterson pulled a muscle. And he couldn't run for a couple of months. And those magazines were still all over the house, but, you know, during that time of convalescence, he never opened one of them. But the moment that he started running again, he started reading them again. And that's when Peterson realized that his reading of those running magazines was an extension of something that was a part of him. He was reading for companionship, for affirmation, to just kind of deepen his experience of running. And if he wasn't running, there wasn't anything to deepen. And the parallel to reading and meditating on Scripture is striking. If I'm not living an active response to the living God, reading about him, or reading about his greatness, or reading about his salvation, it's not going to hold my interest for very long, is it? The most important question when you're reading the Bible is not, what does this mean? But it is, what can I obey? What I've just read, is there something that I can do or change as a result of reading what I've just read? Simple obedience is going to open up our lives to the Bible a whole lot more quickly than any number of Bible studies or dictionaries or concordances. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, there's one obvious conclusion according to James. It's more about what I do than what I believe. Or to put it differently, it's more about practicing God's word than hearing or reading it. What does that look like, though? Well, James doesn't leave us guessing, fortunately. He provides three obvious examples of following Jesus in what we read today. You know, the word religion can have a negative connotation, can't it? I mean, for example, I've heard speakers say, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Okay, maybe. They suggest that religion, even, you know, what you'd consider the practice of Christianity, can be just a, become just a collection of formal rituals and outward ceremonies and visible practices that don't affect a person in any kind of a positive or a meaningful way. And well, I think all of us would agree, certainly that can happen, that can be true. But by the same token, religion can simply refer to whatever is visible, whatever is observable about your faith and mine. I mean, when you decided to get up this morning and come to church, you engaged in a religious act. I mean, that's what you're doing here right now, by definition. This is a demonstration of your religion. So is attending a Bible class or reading the Bible or putting your offering in the plate or singing a song of praise or offering up a prayer. You are performing an act that is by definition religious. And it would be kind of hard to follow Jesus if you did not engage in some kind of visible outward acts, right? And so James used a word that's translated in English here as religion, but he meant it in a positive way. He says, if you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And I don't know for sure, but maybe he just added those words pure and genuine to distinguish between worthwhile religion and worthless religion. Whatever the case, James provided three very concrete, very practical examples of what following Jesus ought to look like. Three visible outward religious acts that point to or underline your faith and mine as being authentic and genuine. In other words, here's something you and I can go out and do. And I don't think he was trying to say that these three examples were the only possible examples. Instead, they were most likely three examples that James felt that the people to whom he was writing this letter were struggling with at the time. So here's what's interesting, though. His three examples of good religion, positive religion, boy, are they still relevant 21 centuries later. First example, here it is. I control my speech, especially when I'm angry. Huh. I control my speech, especially when I'm angry. He says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. I mean, anger was a problem back in James' day. Apparently, it was a problem among the Christians he knew. How many of you think anger is still a problem today? Yeah, I think so. So what does the Bible say about anger here and elsewhere? Well, it says many things, just to kind of boil it down. It says basically anger is inevitable. I mean, you and I are going to get angry about stuff sooner or later. It goes on to say that human anger is dangerous at best and sinful at worst. Human anger never produces anything that glorifies God or builds up people. You and I need to remember that the next time you think that getting angry is going to solve some problem. James says, no, don't think that. Not going to happen. One way to visibly, outwardly demonstrate that you're born again, that you're a follower of Jesus, to be religious in a positive, godly way, is to surrender your anger, and especially the hurtful and the harsh words that usually go along with it, to God so He can control it. So what does controlled anger look like? Well, I think James gave us a pretty neat little definition there. He says, it's quick to listen, it's slow to speak, And it's slow to even get angry in the first place. And he had a whole lot more to say about the tongue when we get to chapter 3. But clearly, if you cannot control what comes out of your mouth when you're angry, you're spiritually immature. And the ability to control it, especially when you are angry, is one mark of spiritual maturity. It's an obvious example of what it means to follow Jesus genuinely and authentically. This is good religion. Good religion. Second example, I show compassion to the marginalized. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress. You know, apparently, there were a whole lot of poor people in the church at Jerusalem, because elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that Paul, another great Christian leader, raised this large offering from other churches to alleviate the suffering of economically needy Jerusalem believers. And I don't think that James was restricting our compassion to just orphans and widows. Instead, he meant that spiritual maturity is revealed when we can show practical compassion by meeting the needs of desperately needy people who have been marginalized by society for some reason. After all, here is how Scripture describes God Himself. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy. Psalm 68:5. And yes, folks, some people, absolutely. Some people are just lazy when jobs are available. And to be sure, some people try to take advantage of the welfare system. And yes, some people are here in our country illegally. But if all you can ever do is make excuses why you should not be compassionate, you're spiritually immature. I mean, that's what I think James is saying here. One visible outward way to demonstrate that you're born again, that you follow Jesus, is to show people that have been pushed to the margins compassion. That's good religion. And it's an obvious example of following Jesus genuinely and authentically. Third example, I practice a godly lifestyle. I practice a godly lifestyle. He says here in what we've read, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. He's writing to Christians now. Okay. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And it's not really clear what James specifically had in mind when he spoke about getting rid of filth and evil and corruption, but I got to think that he had in mind all the character, all the morality stuff that he had learned as a good Jew. You know, the Mosaic law, the teachings of Jesus. I think about the Ten Commandments that we looked at last fall. You know, no idols, no stealing, no lying, no sexual immorality, no coveting, for example. I think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And if your lifestyle and your value system looks pretty much the same as people who have no use for God, could care less about Jesus, something is terribly wrong. At best, you're spiritually immature. At worst, you're not really a follower of Jesus at all. One visible outward way to demonstrate that you follow Jesus is to make up your mind to practice a godly lifestyle, one that honors the Lord. That's good religion. You know, it occurred to me as I was studying this, I grew up in a very conservative Christian background, like many of you did, and it was all on this. It was about having a godly lifestyle, which is important. But I see in James a balance that maybe not all traditions have, because he cares as much about reaching out to those who are in need as he does about having a godly lifestyle. It all works together. Those are obvious examples of what it means to follow Jesus genuinely and authentically. I got some tendonitis in one of my feet today, so I'm going to use the side here to get down. But I want to tell you about Robert Kupferschmidt. He's an 81-year-old guy who had no idea of how to fly a plane. But he had to learn one day because of a tragedy that happened. Robert was with a buddy, 52-year-old Wesley, and they were flying from Indianapolis, Indiana, to Muncie, Indiana, in a little private plane. And they were flying along, doing well, when all of a sudden Wesley passed out, slumped over, and died in the cockpit. And the single engine plane that they were in began to do a nosedive. And Robert grabbed the controls, and he knew enough to kind of bring the plane back up level. And he had seen Wesley work the radio, so he got on the radio and said, "Help!" Fortunately, there were two other pilots in the air around him that heard his distress call. And so the closest airport was at a little town called Mount Comfort. And these two pilots helped Robert learn how to climb, to make the plane climb and to steer the plane. And the scariest part of all, to land the plane. And, you know, the Mount Comfort Airport, they called in all these emergency vehicles because, you know, they were expecting an impending disaster. And witnesses said that Robert came down in that little Cessna 172 and kind of touched down on the center part of the runway there and bounced a few times and finally the tail settled down and finally came to a rest in the grass just off the runway. Now, he's not getting arrested there. It kind of looks like that. I think all the policemen are like, "Are you okay?" Okay. But he was fine. He had no injuries whatsoever. He survived. Well, so here's the question. What if Robert had nobody to instruct him while he was up there in the air in the plane? What would have happened to Robert? Disaster, right? Well, here's another question. What if he was up in the air, he listened to these two pilots telling him what to do, and he said, "Well, that's just your opinion. I kind of feel like maybe I can figure this out on my own. Thanks very much, but I'm going to just continue to do what I think is best." What do you think would have happened to Robert? Maybe even a greater disaster. But the fact that Robert listened eagerly and then did what he was instructed to do made the difference. And he did that because his life depended on it. Okay. God has given us human beings instruction. What if God had never given us the Bible? Wow. Disaster. What if God gave us the Bible and we read it and we listened to it, but we didn't do what it said to do? Might even be greater disaster, yes? But what if we read Scripture, listened to Scripture, and then we actually did it, we practiced it, we followed it, because our lives depended on it? Because you see, it does. Just do it. Let's pray. Father God, we want to take a moment to thank you that you have not left us without instructions. You've given us your word, which tells us about you. It tells us about what you've done for us. It helps us to enter into a relationship with you, how that happens. It tells us how to live once we begin that relationship with you. And Lord, we're just reminded today that it's wonderful to read God's word and hear God's word and listen to God's word, but what merely matters at the end of the day is whether we do it. And Lord, we all kind of make up excuses why we can't do it today, or why it'll be easier a month from now or a year from now to do what we know the Bible tells us to do. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that way, we make decisions that way. Help us, Lord, to understand that it's far more important what I do than what I believe. Far more important to practice your word than to just hear it or read it. We thank you and we praise you for revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray, and we ask that you help us, Lord, just to do it. Amen.